the seed and the sower. And in all three of the synoptic gospels, we call them Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he said, unless you understand this parable, you won't understand any of the parables. And in that parable, if you remember, I was going to ask one of the kids to come up and help me with this story, because many of them probably know the story, but we'll just go very, very quickly. At some of the seed fell by the wayside, or on the road, we would say today. Some of it fell in stony places. Some of it fell on thorny ground. Some of it fell on good ground. The wayside, the birds came. The demons of hell came and snatched that seed away before it could accomplish anything, before it could even germinate. Some fell in the stony ground where it sprouted, but then it didn't get any moisture because the ground was so hard and it withered away and died very quickly. And some of it fell on thorny ground where it grew for a while, and then the cares of this world grew and choked it out. And then some of it fell on good ground where it grew and multiplied and bore fruit. And the difference in that parable was not in the seed. The seed was the Word of God. The Word of God is always the same. Was not in the sower, was not in the preacher, was not in the one who shared the Word of God, but the difference was in the ground. And the ground is the hearer, the heart of the hearer. You can get the Word of God given to you, you can have it preached to you, but the difference is, what are you going to do with it when it comes to you? It's a blessing to see that light come on in people's lives, and all of a sudden they're starting to pay attention. They're catching it. They're getting it. And the difference is not because of the seeds the same, but you just weren't following before because your heart wasn't prepared. I encourage you to have a prepared heart to hear the Word of God this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer for a few moments. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. That is the seed that's sown in our heart. And what we do with that seed will determine not only our destiny, but our joy and peace in victory or defeat here in this life today. I pray that you would help each one of us to determine that we're going to prepare our hearts. We're going to break up that fallow ground. And we're not going to let the devil snatch the seed away. We're not going to let the distractions and the busyness of this life keep us from what we ought to be doing and keep us from listening to what we ought to be listening to and concentrating on the Word of God. I pray that you'd help us to focus on the Word of God tonight, that you would work in each of our hearts as only you can. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see. I didn't do a song yet. We're going to sing a song together. Let's sing our song. And I want, we've got a meeting coming up in a couple of months. And I'm going to have a pastor's meeting. I'm going to see if we can get the kids to come on that Tuesday and work things out so we can have a kids' choir that day. That'd be a great thing. And this would be a great song to sing. All right, let's just sing a couple of verses. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling, to the harvest calling you. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. We already did our questions. I was going to put that up while we do our questions, but we're going to turn in our Bibles. What chapter were we in last week? Acts chapter. Ben? Did you say 60? 16. 16. 60? 600? 66? 16. Good job, Ben. I'm going to just keep these handy because I want to get rid of them because they're too tempting for me to have around the house and to know where they're at. They're not around the house, but I know where they are. And sometimes I just feel like I need a belly flop. All right. And we're going to tonight look at, we're going to back up, back into lesson number, Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 17. Some of this we've covered, but I want to go back and look at three lessons from three cities that the Apostle Paul went on his second missionary journey. One of the moms said today in their devotion, their homeschool Bible time, they're going through Paul's missionary journey. Was it a second missionary journey? Or just as both first and second missionary journey? And this is the second missionary journey that we're on. And I think the book of Acts is one of the most exciting books. That and Genesis and Exodus. Those are the two most exciting books I find in the Bible. Action-packed. Of course, there's a lot of great things in the Bible. And I hope that you just learn to love the Word of God. That's one of the cities we're going to go to tonight. But the first city that we go to is in Acts chapter 16. And actually, we've already been there. We've been there for a couple of weeks. In verse number 12, in Acts 16, it says, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days." And we've talked about things that happened in Philippi. Now, we're going to go back, and we talked about Lydia and what was the other woman's name? That was it, the other woman, right? The other woman, that was the best we could come up with a name. And maybe her name was Gertrude. I don't know, maybe we should give her a name. The other woman and Lydia. Lydia got saved, enjoyed the preaching, and started a church, and let the apostles start a church in her home. And the other woman rejected Christ, and she did get the demon cast out of her, and there's a good illustration of someone whose latter end is worse than the first, because the demons came back and found the house was swept and no one was living there, and we will go to that right now. And the other person we talked about last week was the Philippian jailer in Philippi. Of course, that'd be a good place for the Philippian jailer to live in Philippi, right? What do we learn about Philippians in Philippi? I guess I wrote Philippians instead of Philippi. But we learned this, and I'm going to focus on this. The lessons in three cities. The lessons we learn is Christian joy. Remember what Paul and Silas were doing at midnight? They were praising God. They're praying and singing praises unto God. In the dungeon at midnight, when all the world collapsed around them, they had every reason to murmur, to complain, to fuss with God and to fuss with everybody around them. But instead, they chose to pray and to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Later on, Paul wrote a epistle or a letter to the church of Philippi that he started in Acts chapter number 16. And that letter is a treaty, someone has called it, I think it was my pastor, used to refer to the book of Philippians as the Christian treaties of joy. The Christian way to have joy, the Christian book of joy. How we can have joy above our circumstance. I want you to turn to Philippians, and I want to give you a key verse in Philippians. And we see it in the city of Philippi, we see it in the book that the Apostle Paul later wrote to the church of Philippi. And by the way, can somebody tell me, and we haven't talked about this, but somebody probably knows the answer to this, one of the kids, where was the Apostle Paul when he wrote the book of Philippians? Where was he when he wrote the book of Philippians? I'm looking for somebody that hasn't answered one yet, even though you're the first hand. Do you know where he was? He was writing to Philippi, but where is he? If I'm writing to a church from another city, I'm in a different place. Did you get one yet? He was a prisoner in Rome. He was a prisoner on death row, waiting for execution, we could say, or sometime down the road. He had, again, no reason to rejoice, and he wrote this letter of encouragement to the church of Philippi, and certainly he gave them an illustration of what it is to rejoice in the Lord. In Philippians chapter number 4, and I didn't turn there yet, let me thumb back here. Philippians chapter number 4, and I want you to see the verse here up on the screen. In fact, you read that verse with me, then I'm going to read a couple more verses, all right? Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Verse number 5 and 6, "Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. In other words, we'd say today, God's got it all under control. God's right here. We don't have a thing to worry about. Sure, I'm in jail. Sure, I'm on death row. Sure, everything's going bad, but God's right here. I don't have a thing to worry about. He's got it all under control. Now, I don't see it. I don't understand it, but I'm still going to pray and praise Him for His goodness. And then He says in verse number 6, be careful, or we often would say, be anxious, be worried about nothing. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Huh? Adults who say, oh yeah, don't worry about anything. We say that to other people, but when it's our turn to worry, boy, we're good worriers, aren't we? And be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, not with grumbling, not with complaining, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, I like verse number 7. I just want to keep going through this book. It's all good. And verse number 7, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding. That doesn't make sense, Paul, that you're rejoicing when you're locked up in prison. And you're praising the God that put you in the prison because of preaching what the message that He's given you. You ought to be grumbling against God. But He's rejoicing, and He's got the peace that the world doesn't understand. That passeth all understanding, beyond the world's ability, beyond the backslidden, and the self-righteous, the self-centered Christian's ability to understand. That shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, you'll keep your sanity. You won't fall apart at the seams because you've been spending time with God. The Philippian church gives us the lesson that we learn in Philippi, and later in the book of Philippians, we see that lesson emphasized again, and that is the lesson of Christian joy. Christians ought to be a joyful people. Amen? Can you put a smile on your face? That's what you have when you're happy, right? And you don't run around grumping and complaining and grumbling and sad and everything else. We ought to be a joyful people. And that was the city that we ended up with last week. Remember on our map where Philippi is? That's where we've traveled so far. And the next city that we're going to go to in chapter number 17 is actually we're going to pass through the city of Apollonia and then go to the city of Thessalonica. Boy, that's a fun word to say, isn't it? How would you like to live in Thessalonica? Especially if you talk like Sylvester the Cat. You know how he talked? Thessalonica. Thessalonica. I can't talk like Sylvester. I do the Elmer Fudd real good on accident sometimes. But Thessalonica. In chapter 17, in verse number 1 in the book of Acts, let's look at that. And I want you to see some things about this city and some lessons that Paul learned, and he reemphasized this lesson again later to that church of Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to, what's the name? How do you say it? I like to hear kids say it. It's kind of like when they say spaghetti or say elephant. Thessalonica. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. They came to the city of Thessalonica. Let's look at that city of Thessalonica for a little while. And Thessalonica, in verse number 2, it says they preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks. 3 different consecutive weeks they came to the synagogue. What religion met in the synagogue? The Baptists? Who met in the synagogue? They met on what day? What day of the week and what religion met in the synagogue? Somebody that hasn't answered one yet. You answered one that already, didn't you, Glory? What religion met in synagogues? And what day of the week did they meet in the synagogue? Clara, do you know?
Saturday.
And what religion was it? Do you know? Cindy helping you out there? You going to share these with Cindy or with Mommy? I'm going to give you some just because you're so cute. All right. There you go. Oh, look at your cat's hat. All right. The Jews met on Saturday, and that was the custom that Paul did when he went to a city. If he could find some Jews, he went there because they were the next best thing to a Christian. At least they knew the Old Testament law, and he made application of that Old Testament law. Now look at verse number 3. This is what he preached in the synagogue, something that the Jews needed to hear. They rejected the New Testament Christianity, but they accepted the Old Testament teachings of Moses. In verse number 3, he opening and alleging and persuading them, speaking to them that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach, Paul said unto you, is Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the anointed one of God. He came and he suffered. He rose again from the dead. And this is the Jesus that you were looking for. He was crucified by the Jews and he raised himself from the dead. Notice his preaching centers on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. Some people there, in fact, that's the emphasis there, is the resurrection of Christ. The emphasis in Thessalonica, the heart of his preaching was on the resurrection for those that are saved. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he explained in Acts or in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, the great resurrection chapter, the gospel is that Jesus came, that he died and that he rose from the dead, and he's coming again to receive us unto himself. That's a part of the resurrection message as defined later by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in verse number 4, it says, some believed and consorted. Not contorted, but consorted. What's that mean? They joined forces with them. They got saved. They agreed with the Apostle Paul. We assume that means they probably got baptized if they want to join with him. One of the marks of identifying with him is to follow the Lord in baptism. They joined forces. They consorted with them. In verse number 4, it says a great multitude of devout Greeks. These were Gentile believers joined with them. Not only Jews got saved, but many Gentiles got saved. And then it says also that chief women, not a few. It's great when women get saved. It's even better when chief women get saved. I guess they wear headbands with feathers and stink. Does that chief? Ugh, me chief. No, that's not the same, is it? But important women, important men in that city got saved. And then in verse number 5, it tells us what happened next. Now, this is amazing to think of, especially in our day, in our culture that we live in. We're probably going to see more of this in our lifetime, in years to come. Not too far down the road, the way our world's going. The religious lost people, the religious unbelievers, says in verse number 5, were moved with envy. And then one of my favorite statements in all the Bible, the religious lost people were moved with envy. They were envious because Paul was proselyting. He was getting people from their religion to follow his religion. And they were upset at that. They weren't upset that people were lost and dying and going to hell, but they were upset that folks were being robbed from their religion and following the Lord as their Savior. So they hired, here's the phrase here I like in verse number 5, they hired certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's people like, we can line them up. Let's see, we've got Brother Todd, we've got Brother Alex and Bob back there. He's pointing to people. And Matt and Rex and Connor. There's some lewd fellows of the baser sort. That means carnal, rough, tough guys that would rather fight than talk to you. I mean people that just kind of look for trouble all the time. They got these people together and tried to stir up some trouble, to try to stir up. This is one of those old English expressions that I just love. You know, Chloe and Drew just came back from Ireland the other night. And they were talking about some of the experiences that they had in Ireland, and one of Chloe's favorite stories, and you know Chloe, so you would appreciate this. They were in a store, and she was talking to the other lady that was with them, and then Chloe tends to talk to herself. I don't know if you noticed this or not. She was just talking to herself, walking down the aisle, looking for something, and you know, that's not unusual around here anymore, because you see people with that thing stuck in their head, and they're talking to somebody somewhere, and she's just talking away, and she overheard a lady in the other aisle, an Irish lady with the Irish accent, which I can't imitate that very well. If they're in Sweden, I could probably imitate that one. She heard this lady talking to her friend, saying, "There's a lady in that next aisle that is an absolute lunatic." And Chloe said, "They called me an absolute lunatic." And I said, "Don't worry, Chloe, we call you that too. So no big deal." There's a good old expression that you don't hear much in our culture. And this is one of those expressions, lewd fellows of the baser sort. Am I on here? Did I turn that on so I can move that? I forget if I've done that. I forget where I am sometimes too. But maybe I should talk to myself to remind myself where I am sometimes, right? And this is church, right? Is this still Sunday? Okay. All right. Help me out. And then it says in verse number 6 that they started a riot and they arrested Jason. And others from his house. They went to the house of Jason and arrested him. I love the accusation that they made against Jason and the other apostles there in Thessalonica, that these men have turned the world upside down. Wouldn't it be good if we had that testimony? That we turned the world upside down. And by the way, our world is upside down. And the world was even more upside down in Roman days, in Thessalonica. And they weren't turning it upside down. People had got so used to the world being upside down that when they turned it upside right, they thought they were upside down. They've changed everything. And we live in a wicked world today that needs to be turned right side up, is really what they ought to have said. But their accusation was in verse number 7. That they said that these people are preaching that there's no other king but Jesus. By the way, I'd say amen to that. Amen? There is no other king but Jesus. He's the only way of salvation. He is the resurrection. They're focusing on the resurrection. And they, the Jews, in verse number 7, says they troubled the people. So Jason they put in prison and released the others in verse number 9. I believe that's what that says. In verse number 9, later on, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. What was the name of that letter, that epistle to, let me guess, probably Timothy, right? Probably Galatians. No, they wrote to what town? The letter to the first and second Thessalonians, we call it today. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he wrote that letter. And here again, what was the theme of that letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians? It's right up there on the screen, isn't it? Boy, Garrett, you can't get one past him. He's catching on here. It was a theme of the resurrection. We call it the rapture, the great verse of the rapture. In fact, turn to 1st Thessalonians, let's look at this verse. I'm going to turn there because I want to read a couple more verses I couldn't get all up on the screen. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 is one of the great texts of the Bible, one of the great source of comfort. In Philippi, he wrote about the joy that we have in the Lord. If you know the Lord, we have a joyful thing in the Lord. And if you know the Lord and you're looking for the resurrection, there's great peace in that hope, that resurrection, the blessed hope, as he says later on to, I believe it's the book of Titus. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, starting in verse number 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." In other words, we say today they've died, they're buried, they're in the grave. "That ye sorrow not, even as others that have no hope." In verse number 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Let me ask you, do you believe Jesus died and rose again? Say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Get used to that word. That's a word that you're going to see a lot in heaven and hear a lot in heaven and say a lot in heaven. that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord, here's verse number 16, that's verse number 16 and 17 is what I want to focus on. For the Lord Himself, not an angel, not somebody else, but Jesus Himself. In Acts chapter number 1, when Jesus ascended with the disciples watching Him go up into heaven, the angels came and said, this same Jesus which you saw going away will come again. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The most comforting thought that we have concerning the resurrection. Sure, Jesus rose from the dead. Hallelujah, because He rose from the dead. One day, we're going to raise from the dead. One day, our body, if we die before the Lord Jesus comes back again, we're going to be put in the ground, and we get the first class seat when the trumpet sounds. We get to go first. Those from the grave go first, and it's going to happen so quick you're not going to know. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. You see, the message of Thessalonica is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope we have in Him of the resurrection and the life that we have in Him. When Paul went there, that's what he preached. The resurrection, the blessed hope of the Christian. And later he wrote that letter to the church of Thessalonica and reminded them of that hope that the trumpet's going to sound. Sometimes people ask, well, what's the big, you know, this silly debate that goes on. It kind of goes in cycles, these religious debates that go on. And right now people are questioning, well, when's the rapture going to take place? Is it going to be before the tribulation or the end of the tribulation or somewhere in the middle? Or maybe isn't there even going to be a rapture? And sometimes preachers get in this silly argument. And every once in a while somebody asks me, what's the best book you can find that talks about the pre-tribulation rapture? And I say, the best books I've ever found are 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Huh? You can't beat those two. It makes it as clear as can be. That's what we're talking about, the rapture, the snatching away, the first resurrection that the book of Revelation, and by the way, that first resurrection might confuse you a little bit because it comes in different parts. Because there's more people that are going to get saved after the rapture that still need to be raised. And they're all a part of the first resurrection the book of Revelation talks about. And then later in the book of Revelation talks about the second resurrection. And that's those that have never trusted Christ as their Savior. Their bodies are going to be brought up from the grave. And they're going to be given a body that's going to never die. And that body is going to be cast into hell for all eternity, screaming and crying out in pain. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that's what you have. There's no hope in that. There's no comfort in that. But if we know Jesus as your Savior, there's great comfort in the first resurrection that we're going to be a part of. And that was the message that Paul preached to the church of Thessalonica. And then there's another church that we see. Paul left Thessalonica. And what's the next town he went to in Acts 17? Let's go back. Somebody's saying it already. We talked about this one a while ago. Do you know? Are you guessing? Bentley's wants to get some candy so bad. I want to give him a guess. Bentley, do you know what town he went to get next? You can look in the map and maybe make a good guess. He got it. All right, Bentley. Good job, Bentley. Here, have some belly flops. I'm trying to think what these things look like. Never mind. All right. Thank you for coming tonight, Bentley. They went to Berea in chapter number 17 and verse number 10. Look at this. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. There again, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. They preached in the synagogue. And in verse number 11, the first part of the verse says that they were, the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The word noble, and I know we talked about this one a while ago, and this was kind of what got me to think we should just go through the whole second missionary journey, because I was trying to fit everything in there. In Berea, they were more noble. That literally means that they lived like they were kings, or they were children of the kings, like they were heirs to the throne. And by the way, that's a good way for a Christian to live, isn't it? They live like they were king's kids. We have king's kids here. And we ought to live like we're king's kids. How does a king's kid live? And it's used here not just because of their nobility of their blood, because they were in line to be the next king is what the word noble literally means. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the way someone, if I was, say that I'm looking at somebody, Matthew here. Your daddy's the king of Franklin Grove, all right? I guess he wouldn't be the next heir in line, but it would be Lee, but we don't trust Lee, and we don't really like Miles. So you would be the next one in line. You're the... right, Miles? He's the next one. He's the heir to the throne. When daddy dies, he's going to be the king of Franklin Grove. That's quite an honor. Do you get a robe and a scepter and a crown with that? No. You don't see your dad walking around. I saw him walking around town with a crown. No. He would be expected. I read a book recently about Queen Elizabeth her childhood years and how she kind of mistakenly became the queen of England, and people turned it down because they didn't want to live up to the expectations of someone that was an heir to the throne. So it's used here as somebody who's not only a child of the king, but they're living like somebody who ought. Somebody who's living like a child, they would have a pure heart. They would be the best of character. They would have they couldn't run around and take life and play like a fool. They had to pretend like they knew what they were doing, even if they didn't know what they were doing. They had to learn to greet people properly and to treat others respectfully and act right in public and in private. They had, if you notice in Acts 17 and verse number 11, they were more noble than those in fact. These were some of the best people that heard the Word of God. And not only they heard the Word of God, but it says that they received the Word. And this is what made them noble. This is what made them a special people, a unique people. They received the Word with readiness of mind. And they searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They dug into the Bible. They heard the Bible. They listened to the preaching. They listened to the reading. And they read the Bible. They studied the Bible. They dug into it. And I could say one thing about Berea, what they were known for was their love for the Bible. Their respect. Their admonition for the Bible. They realized that this book was different than any other book. This book was treated different than any other book. This book was the most serious thing, the most valued thing in their life. They loved this book, and they studied the book constantly. They loved the Word of God. They gave themselves continually to the Word of God. Then Acts chapter number 17, verse number 12, shows us what real revival looks like. When people get serious with studying the Bible, I've noticed this in my life. I've noticed it in other people's lives. If you want to play around and play games and be, as I used to be called when I was younger, a happy-go-lucky person, just kind of, I don't really care about anything. I was just sharing with my wife the other day. I'm embarrassed to think about how little I knew what was going on in the world when I was a teenager. And that all changed. I was still a teenager, barely. I was 19, and the thing that changed it was I got saved. And then I started getting right with God, and that all changed. And I learned to be a sober-minded person and to take things seriously and learn to have a broken heart for the lost and a love for the Word of God. And this is what revival looks like in verse number 12. Therefore, many of them believed. Also, honorable women, which were Greeks or Gentiles, and of men, not a few, not a small number, a large number of Gentiles believed, as well as the Jews that believed, because they loved the Word of God. That's what revival looks like, and that's what God will do in our life. When we get right with Him and love His book like we ought to, it'll transform our life. And others around us will see there's something different about you. You're not the same person you were. You say, well, I got to say, well, I've been saved a long time. But when you fall in love with the Word of God, I guarantee you everybody's going to notice it. Mom and Dad are going to notice it. People in church are going to notice it. Your friends are going to notice it. Your neighbors are going to notice when you fall in love with the Word of God. You're going to be a different person. And everybody around you is going to see that. And then the Jews from Thessalonica came and heard that Paul and Silas were in Berea. And you notice on the map that we had up there a little bit ago, Berea is not too far from Thessalonica. They made the jump over there and started to cause trouble. In verse number 13, 14 and 15 in Acts chapter 17, but Paul and Silas Paul moved, but Silas and Timothy stayed behind. Paul became maybe what we would call the scapegoat preacher. And he said, well, I'll be a decoy. I'll leave. You guys stay here kind of under the radar, and they'll see me leave, and they think that everybody left, and they'll think that the coast is clear, and we don't have to chase any more preachers out of town, and they'll leave you alone. And he went somewhere, and we're going to talk about it next week where he went. But I want you to think about this: what Paul learned from the. Oh, I didn't give you the verse. I'll give you a verse here. What was the book that Paul wrote to the Bereans? He didn't write a book to the Bereans, did he? By the way, they didn't need any further correction because they loved all the Bible. So the books of the Bible were written to, when Paul was called, writing to correct people about certain things. I want to make sure that they stay straight and going the right direction. He didn't need to do that to the Bereans because they were going the right direction. They had a love for the Bible. Let me say this. If you stay in love with the Bible, you'll stay straight. Amen? You'll stay right. Instead of loosening up on your convictions in your lifestyle, instead of finding friends that are more worldly, you're going to find friends that are more godly. You're going to walk closer to the Lord and have stronger convictions, and your life is going to be transformed. You're going to be a better testimony instead of a worse testimony. You're going to stand apart from the world. And the people of Berean did that. They were different than the rest of the Christians. So Paul didn't have to correct them, but he just gave this. Actually, he wrote to Timothy, and it's something that's worth all of us. We won't turn there. I'll just put it up here. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A what? Work? That's no fun. If you love the Word of God, work is a great thing. You want to work for Jesus. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. Understanding, digging into the Bible, realizing this is what the Bible teaches and this is how we ought to live. It's not as some people divide the Word of God today. Well, we don't want to follow that one, so we'll forget that one and we'll turn to this one because we really like that one. And it's called smorgasbord Christianity. That's popular today. But they dug into the Word of God and said that's the way a Christian ought to be living, and we're going to do that. And Paul learned something from each of these cities. Let me just put that up there again. What Paul learned, and I think that we can see this when we follow him in the next city that he goes to, he's going to learn an even more valuable lesson. From the Philippians, he learned to have Christian joy. And he later wrote to them about the Christian joy and the experience that he didn't talk about the experience, but they all knew what he did and what happened to him when he was in their city. And Thessalonica, he preached about the resurrection. And he wrote a letter later to them about the resurrection, the letter that maybe defines the resurrection more than any other epistle that Paul wrote. He wrote to the church of Thessalonica. He enjoyed the first one so much, he wrote a second one. And then the church of Berea, he didn't have to write back to them because they loved the Word of God. But Paul learned something in these places. And by the way, here's something that we could learn today as American Christians. He learned in Philippi that standing for your rights achieves nothing. I wanted to talk about this the whole time in Acts chapter number 16, verse 37 through 39. I'm glad Paul wasn't an American because he would have never gone on to Thessalonica. He would have got himself a lawyer at Berea. He would have raised a protest. He said, you know what? And they finally realized that they'd done him wrong and they wanted to release him. And Paul said, it ain't going to be that easy. I happen to be a Roman citizen. I think he was just kind of letting them know. I could raise a stink here if I wanted to because I'm a citizen of Rome. I could sue every one of you. I could take everything that you own because you're not allowed to treat a Roman citizen like you treated me. And by the way, he just left it at that. He could have pursued that a little bit farther the last time he played that card because instead he realized he grew beyond that and he became a man that he decided that, well, I'll just take the wrong. I was in the right and you were in the wrong, but you can just put that on my account, all right? And some people say, well, bless God, I'm right. And if I don't get my way, if I don't get my privileges, I'm going to let you know about it. I'm not going to do this until you do that. And that would only increase tensions on both sides. And one becomes more emblazoned in their self-righteousness while the other becomes more bitter. And the better person would just say, you know what, whether I'm right or wrong, I'm wrong. All right? And it's like my, I think I did hear my dad say this once before, but I hear a lot of people say this. Well, you know, you ever get a whipping for something you weren't supposed to, that you didn't do? Never. But Todd deserved every one that he got, and then some, I know. I hear Father telling the story, well, you know, I did wrong, son. I shouldn't have whipped you for that. We'll just count that for the ones that I missed that I should have got you for earlier, all right? We'll just tack that one on for the next time. Sometimes we say, well, bless God, I was right in this, but he said something. I was wrong in enough things that I don't deserve to be right in anything. And I'm just a wicked old sinner. And I'm grateful to be saved. And Paul learned that lesson in Philippi. He started to go that route. Well, bless God, I'm an American. I have rights. And that would have only made things worse. He would have just taken it. And later on, he wrote to the church of Corinth. And I read the book of Corinth, the Corinthians, as Paul not only correcting that church, but you see some corrections he made in his own philosophy, in his own life. And this was one of them, the spiritual one. Why don't you just take the wrong? Even when you're right, just take the wrong. I just say this, and I put the verse up there earlier to study to show thyself approved. I'm going to put it up there again because I want to mention something before we close tonight. Modern Christianity has become so shallow because we don't love the Word of God like we should. A lot of people read the Bible, but they don't know what it is to rightly divide the word of truth. I read an article the other day that I mentioned it to a couple of people, as they saw it too, that talked about the Christian left. And somebody boasting, well, bless God, I go to church, I'm a believer, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven. But I think that we ought not to be so judgmental and condemning. We ought to accept the Sodomites. Of course, they wouldn't call them what God calls them, Sodomites. We should just accept everybody's religion. Well, we ought to be kind to them, but there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And they were condemning those that would stand for truth and stand for righteousness. That doesn't surprise me a bit because I look at the average church today and they go for their worship service, and if they have any Bible teaching at all, it's just kind of pat you on the back and enjoy your day and hope God blesses you. We're not critical. We're not being judgmental. That's the mentality of most Christians today. I hear it said by folks often. Folks that have come to this church, folks that have visited this church, or churches like us, well, you know, we've just become more loving Christians, more gentle, more compassionate. After all, our God didn't condemn anybody. He did say to the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more, right? He did say that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. He didn't accept the sin, but we want everybody to just get along and to be happy today. But I think of so many young people that have grown up in church, and they prefer the churches that have, you know, an entertainment type service that they call worship. And then a little Bible devotional where nobody's telling them right and wrong and no preaching involved. And that's modern Christianity. But I've learned folks that love the Bible, love preaching, love the heart of the preaching, the better. I just love when the preacher steps on my toes. In fact, if I don't feel like I've had my toes stepped on, I don't feel like I need the altar. I feel like there's something wrong with me. I need to get something right with God, if nothing else, is because I'm cold and indifferent towards the things of God. I don't love the Bible like I should, because the Word of God reproves and rebukes me as a sinner. The Word of God shows me that I'm a sinner, that I need to get right with God. And the preaching of the Word of God ought to do the same thing. But we ought to love the Word of God. We ought to love, we ought to have a joy that the world doesn't understand. We ought to have a hope in the resurrection of Christ, that one day He's coming again. You know, every day I get up and I say, God, this would be a great day for You to come. Jesus, I'd love to see You come through the clouds. And I like it now that the sun's, I like to be up for quite a while before the sun comes. I like to be out and about before the sun comes up. And now it's a little easier again for a little while. Every time I watch the sun come up in the morning, I think, Lord, it would be a great day to see the sun, the S-O-N, come from the eastern skies and part the clouds. When He comes, it's going to be a whole lot faster than the sunrise. And I'm looking forward to Him coming back again, especially when I've got something big coming up. The Lord would be good for you to come back right now. When I was in school, I learned to pray that, Lord, are you studying for the exam today? No, I'm praying for the rapture is what I'm doing. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord came back? And that's the hope that we have as Christians, that one day this whole mess is going to be over with. And we're looking to Jesus, and we're trusting in Him and pointing others to Him. And that's the hope of the church of Thessalonica that Paul preached and later wrote to them and encouraged them in that hope. Oh, what a hope we have in Christ. I'm going to ask you to